The banner of truth and religious liberty, which the Reformers held aloft, has in this last conflict been committed to us.
The Remnant Church presents the subject, Crucified Afresh. Jesus said, "To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." In the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify afresh the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Some, when God reproves them for wanting their own way, make the world their confidence and bring church matters before the world for decision. Then Christ is crucified afresh and put to open shame. Those church members who appeal to the courts of the world show that they have chosen the world as their judge, and their names are registered in heaven as one with unbelievers.
Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known.
We must, as a people, arouse and cleanse the camp of Israel. We are in danger of becoming a sister of fallen Babylon, of allowing our churches to become corrupted and filled with every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And will we be clear unless we make decided movements to cure the existing evil? If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known, even now at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. A reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weaknesses and blindness were upon the people who have been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hope there would not be the necessity for another coming out. Satan is to make the most powerful efforts for the mastery in the last great conflict. Fundamental principles will be brought out and decisions made in regard to them. The faith of individual members of the church will be tested as though there were not another person in the world.
The introduction.
As the sands of time run down, nearing the very end of all things, prophecy indicates where we are in the great controversy. No prophecy, as of any private interpretation, and many in this day are saying the same things. There are others, however, who are still deluded and influenced by the mystery of iniquity and the spirit of the man of sin. Could it be that they prefer the spirit of Antichrist to the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption? While the Protestant world is by her attitude making concessions to Rome, let us arouse to comprehend the situation and view the contest before us in its true bearings. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the spirit of true Protestantism, awakening the world to a sense of the value of the privileges of religious liberty so long enjoyed. It is our attempt in this presentation to clear the water and make simple that which for many has been so confusing. It is the truth, as it is in Jesus, that we so need and desire. It is the very life of God that has been emptied for us, that we might become partakers of His divine nature. Because the Son of God has been crucified afresh, this tape must be recorded and spread to all corners of the earth.
The faith.
God told Abraham that he would be a father of a great multitude. Abraham had no children at this time, and yet by faith he knew that this would be true. Even though he was childless, he had confidence to use his new name, Abraham, which means father of a great multitude. His circumstances did not prevent him from declaring those things that be not as though they were. Faith in the Word of God was his evidence that he had a son and that he was indeed the father of a great multitude. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Jesus has promised to uphold you. Therefore, believe that you will be upheld. He will fulfill this promise to you as verily as he fulfilled his promise to Abraham. You must believe in his promise and declare your confidence in him, believing that he will continue to give you uninterrupted victory over all the power of the enemy forever. Just as Abraham's faith in the promise of God was imputed to him for righteousness, so will righteousness be imputed to you for your faith in the exceeding great and precious promises of God. It is through faith that you know something is true, even though you have not yet seen it. To be justified means to be given the righteous life of Christ. His life is everlasting. His life never sins. Even though you have not yet lived tomorrow, it is through faith that you know that through the Holy Spirit, his everlasting victorious life will be abiding in you tomorrow and forever. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. It is this faith in his word that allows the grace of God to cause this to be true. According to your faith, be it unto you. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. When one marries, he intellectually knows that it is physically possible for him to go back to his old girlfriends. However, in the wedding ceremony, he still publicly declares that he will be faithful until death do us part. If he told his bride that he could not say or know for sure that he would still be abiding faithfully with her tomorrow or 6 months from now, she would have reason for concern. However, in his marriage vow, he confidently declares that he will always remain faithful to her. Jesus has made a vow to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And because thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Because of his vows or promises to us, we can with assurance declare with David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This was the faith of our father Abraham, and this is the faith of Jesus. It is the faith of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
The principles.
Concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We have not been the people of the book as we once were. The majority have been satisfied with the instructions of pastors, Bible workers, and other so-called superiors, when the counsel has always been to study to show yourself approved unto God. Everyone must now search the Bible for himself, upon his knees before God, with the humble, teachable heart of a child, if he would know what the Lord requires of him. The spiritual darkness which falls upon nations, upon churches, and individuals is due not to an arbitrary withdrawal of the grace of God, but neglect or rejection of divine light on the part of men. By now, we should have all been teachers in the school of Christ. However, the lessons of the past have not been heeded, and the result has been a confused, unlearned laity. The shepherds that scatter disregard the commandments of God, choosing the traditions of men, making void the law of God, and promoting apostasy. The excuses they make are feeble and weak, and will bring destruction to their own souls and the souls of others. Religious faith appears so confused and discordant that the people know not what to believe is truth. The sin of the world's impenitence lies at the door of the church. It would be well for us to review some established principles which apply to individuals, people, nations, and churches with respect to religious liberty, church-state alliance, and the dynamics of persecution. The following compilation of quotes is not by any means an exhaustive list. However, it will suffice to stimulate the heart of the listener. Remember, even when a principle is taken out of its context, it will retain its integrity and can be applied in a variety of situations. Categorization of the principles are as follows. First category, concerning individuals. Second category, a general one. Third category, state-related principles. And the fourth one is church-related principles.
Category 1, individuals.
The conscience should not be compelled, even for the observance of the genuine Sabbath, for God will accept only willing service. Wherever the cause exists, the same results will follow. He who deliberately stifles his convictions of duty because it interferes with his inclinations will finally lose the power to distinguish between truth and error.
Every man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable alone to God for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Those who work ill to their neighbor make void the law of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them.
If God abhors one sin above another, of which his people are guilty, it is doing nothing in case of an emergency. Indifference and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very worst type of hostility against God. Study carefully the divine human character and constantly inquire, "What would Jesus do were he in my place?" Always act from principle. How many souls might be saved from temptation, and how much sorrow might be avoided if all our workers were trained to be as true as steel to principle. We are always to be as firm as a rock to principle. Bible principles are to be taught and then backed up by holy practice. If we wish to enjoy heavenly society in the earth made new, we must be governed by heavenly principles here. Whatever may be their profession, it is only those who are world servers at heart that act from policy rather than principle in religious things. We should choose the right because it is right and leave consequences with God. To men of principle, faith, and daring, the world is indebted for its great reforms. Jesus himself never purchased peace by compromise. He was too much their friend to remain silent while they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls. The servants of Christ are called to the same work, and they should beware lest, in seeking to prevent discord, they surrender the truth. They are to follow after the things which make for peace, but real peace can never be secured by compromising principle. and no man can be true to principle without exciting opposition. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. God never forsakes the one who is true to principle.
All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.
It is impossible for you to unite with those who are corrupt and still remain pure. God and Christ and the heavenly host would have man know that if he unites with the corrupt, he will become corrupt. If men keep the fourth commandment, they will keep all the rest. But in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. The Sabbath is a sign of Christ's power to make us holy. Supreme love to God and impartial love to man are the principles to be wrought out in life. It is the service of love that God values.
Category 2, general. In these two experiences recorded in the book of Daniel, the one of Nebuchadnezzar and the worship of his great golden image, the other of the conspirators against Daniel's service to God, all people are taught in a most impressive way that the God of heaven forbids all people to frame any law on any subject touching men's relation to God. It is certain that any connection whatever between religion and state is sin.
Power, especially overgrown power, whets the ambition and whets all the wits to work to enlarge it. Therefore, encroachments on the people's liberties are not generally made all at once, but so gradually as hardly to be perceived by the less watchful. And all plastered over, it may be with such plausible pretenses that before they are aware of the snare, they are taken and cannot disentangle themselves.
Persecution in its varied forms is the development of a principle which will exist as long as Satan exists and Christianity has vital power. No man can serve God without enlisting against himself the opposition of the host of darkness. Evil angels will assail him, alarmed that his influence is taking the prey from their hands. Evil men, rebuked by his example, will unite with them in seeking to separate him from God by alluring temptation. When these do not succeed, then a compelling power is employed to force the conscience.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, received the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, received the seal of God. To receive the mark of the beast means to come to the same decision as the beast has done, and to advocate the same ideas in direct opposition to the Word of God.
The history of all religious persecutions since Bible times is but a repetition of this same story. The wicked persecute the righteous, and thus it will continue to be until the conflict between good and evil is ended.
Let it be understood that Seventh-day Adventists can make no compromise. In your opinions and faith, there must not be the least appearance of wavering. The fact that a movement to establish error is connected with the work, which in itself is good, is not an argument in favor of the error. We may disguise poison by mingling it with wholesome food, but we do not change its nature. On the contrary, it is rendered more dangerous, as it is more likely to be taken unawares. It is one of Satan's devices to combine with falsehood just enough truth to give it plausibility. The Prince of Heaven was called Beelzebub, and his disciples will be misrepresented in like manner. But whatever the danger, Christ's followers must avow their principles. They should scorn concealment. They cannot remain uncommitted until assured of safety in confessing the truth. They are set as a watchman to warn men of peril.
Category 3, state related. The state was and is the result of the apostasy of men from God. With men's relationship to God, rulers and states can have nothing whatever to do. No state can ever rightly require anything that is due to God, and that when it is required by the state, it is not to be rendered.
The founders of the United States wisely sought to guard against the employment of secular power in the part of the church, with its inevitable result, intolerance and persecution. The Constitution provides that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The authority of the United States is to be exercised in enforcing some observance, which shall be an act of homage to the papacy. To protect liberty of conscience is the duty of the state, and this is the limit of its authority in matters of religion. Every secular government that attempts to regulate or enforce religious observances by civil authority is sacrificing the very principle for which the evangelical Christians of the 16th century Germany so nobly struggled. The only position the state can take and have the approval of God is to guard the rights of every individual, permitting no oppression to come upon anyone because of religious belief.
Category 4, church related. Whenever the church forms any connection with any state or kingdom on the earth, in the very doing of it, she rejects God. No people can ever form a union of religion and the state without rejecting God.
The union of the church with the state, be the degree ever so slight, while it may appear to bring the world nearer to the church, does in reality but bring the church nearer to the world. Whenever the church has obtained secular power, she has employed it to punish dissent from her doctrines. Protestant churches that have followed the steps of Rome by forming alliance with worldly powers have manifested a similar desire to restrict liberty of conscience. Let the principle once be established in the United States that the church may employ or control the power of the state, that religious observances may be enforced by secular laws, and the triumph of Rome in this country is assured.
When a religion is good, I can see that it will support itself. And when it cannot support itself, and God does not take care to support it, so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of the civil power, it is a sign, I say, of its being a bad one.
One of the principles most firmly maintained by Luther was that there should be no resort to secular power in support of the Reformation, and no appeal to arms for its defense. He rejoiced that the gospel was confessed by princes of the empire, but when they proposed to unite in a defensive league, he declared that the doctrine of the gospel should be defended by God alone. All who refuse compliance with the customs of the church will be visited with civil penalties, and it will be finally declared that they are deserving of death.
When professed Protestant churches repudiate the fundamental principle of Protestantism by accepting human speculation, tradition or political power in the place of the authority and power of God's Word, they may be regarded as daughters of Babylon. Their fall is then included in hers and calls for a proclamation of the fall of modern Babylon.
The church, therefore, demanded that the state should interfere and promote Sunday observance by law. This union of church and state served to establish the papacy in power. A similar course pursued now will produce the same results.
In this way, the securing of religious laws, church and state were united. In this way, the church gained control over the civil power, which she later used as a means of carrying on most bitter and extensive persecutions. In this way, she denied Christ and the power of godliness and demanded that the civil power should be exerted compel men to serve God as the church should dictate.
If the church preaches to the world about the power of God, and yet is not ashamed to ask the world for help, and to admit that it cannot succeed without that help, it virtually confesses to the world that it does not possess the power of which it speaks.
When a church, in alliance with the state, employs the secular power to enforce its doctrines by punishing heretics, it repudiates the essential idea of Christianity.
Let there be no question on this point. It is not merely true of the church which will ask, it is true as well of the church which will allow the state to come into her domain and thrust her ordinances by police power down the throats of unwilling citizens. In either case, it is true of her that she has betrayed her trust and made the master a liar. And whatever else she may be, she is an unchristian church, totally and not in degree.
We conclude that all attempts to coerce men's consciences or to enforce upon them religious observances or a religious faith are unchristlike and consequently anti-Christian. This opinion we hold in regard to religious compulsion of any kind. This is not the kind of work required by the Christian church.
It has ever been true that a backslidden body, one that has turned from God's word to men, from God's power to the state, was never reformed in itself. Invariably, God's message has called out those from the fallen church who would do his will and preach his gospel. Israel went down to Egypt for help, and their captivity and loss of power followed. Out of the captives, God gathered a faithful band to do his work. The Jewish church failed, and God called out the apostolic church to do his bidding. The Roman church failed, and out of it, God called the churches of the Reformation. Some of these churches failed to advance, and God called out others to bear his gospel to the world, such as Baptist, Methodist, Congregationalist, and Adventist. His last called out people will know no standard but his word, no power but his spirit.
Now we have referred to a time or to the Jewish church as an illustration of the situation in which we are. We found that the church turned its back upon God and joined itself to Caesar in order to put Christ out of the way and to execute their mind concerning him. Then the Lord called out of that church and nation all who would obey him and who would serve him before the nation was destroyed. And he did that work by those few disciples that believed in Jesus when he ascended to heaven.
Protestantism sets the power of conscience above the magistrate and the authority of the Word of God above the visible church. The Word of God must be recognized as above all human legislation. Thus saith the Lord is not to be set aside from thus saith the church or the state. The principle we are to uphold at this time is the same that was maintained by the adherents to the gospel in the Great Reformation. The churches have become as described in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Why are the messages of Revelation 14 given? Because the principles of the churches have become corrupted. Force is the last resort of every false religion. The papacy has exercised her power to compel men to obey her, and she will continue to do so.
The foregoing authoritative statements can be summarized in their respective categories. Category 1. Individuals are to answer to God alone in matters of conscience. The Word of God is to be their exclusive guide. Uncompromising obedience to the law of God is required of all believers. And the one who remains true to principle will never be forsaken by God. A life of holiness will be manifested by a supreme love to God and impartial love to man. Man cannot associate with the unfaithful and expect to remain faithful himself. Those who work ill to their neighbor make void the law of God. The mark of the beast will be received by agreeing with the church-state union, either by active involvement or passive compromise. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. and the curse without a cause does not exist. Category 2. Any church-state combination makes void the law of God and is an abomination to Him. Persecution is the sure result of a church-state union. Seventh-day Adventists can expect to be oppressed as they make no compromise in their opinions and faith, because no one can serve God without experiencing opposition from unprincipled men. History indicates that the wicked always persecute the righteous. To receive the mark of the beast is to make void the law of God by agreeing with the papacy or any of her family. Category 3. The state has no jurisdiction in matters of religion or conscience, except to protect the individual from oppression. The principles of our Constitution have been and will be further repudiated. Category 4. Any church which requests aid from a secular power reveals her destitution and rejection of God. When the church unites with the state, persecution inevitably follows, and the force exercised is proof of her fallen status. After such a spiritual fall, God always calls out the faithful ones to continue His work. God will always have a chosen people to serve Him.
The test.
To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when champions are few, this will be our test.
If I deliver my body to be burned for keeping the right day, but do not have love, it profits me nothing.
The Sabbath will be the greatest test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While the observance of the false Sabbath, or false experience, in compliance with the law of the state, contrary to the fourth commandment, will be an avowal of allegiance to a power or spirit that is in opposition to God, the keeping of the true Sabbath or true experience in obedience to God's law of love is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator.
God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God.
We see then the two parts of the test. There is the examination of the theoretical or faith experience, which pertains to the Spirit. Next, the practical aspect or living testimony is tested, revealing the adherence to truth. Faith without works is dead. In the final test, those who are lacking the Spirit will not stand in the truth. Those without spiritual eye salve will be deceived. Seventh-day Adventists, who are to be grades above the world, will not be given the same level of trial. To those who have much, much is required. The man who rejects opportunity will lose even what he has. His candlestick will be removed. Do you think, my brothers and sisters, that your test will be choosing between Saturday or Sunday? Or do you believe the Sunday law will be your test? If so, you will be deceived. Please be enlightened. I tell you now that you must have divine enlightenment. If you do not seek this, Satan will set up his hellish banner right in your homes, and you will be so blinded to the real nature of his deceptions that you will reverence it as the banner of Christ. When Abraham was tested, he had to make a tough decision. He was required to be willing to give up the most precious thing possible. It was in total contradiction to God's promise that he would be the father of a great multitude. The requirement made no logical sense from a human perspective, but because he was led of the Spirit, he prevailed in the truth. He knew the faithfulness of the Father and trusted in divine wisdom. Dear Seventh-day Adventist, your test has already come. The Son of God has been crucified afresh. What will you do? The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Where will you stand?
The image. Remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Dura? This was a positive setting up of his own idea against that of God. This was to declare to all people that his golden kingdom was to endure forever, that there was to be no such thing as another kingdom arising separate from his and inferior to it. No, there should be only his golden kingdom of Babylon, and it should never be broken or interrupted, and it would go through until the end.
When the state shall use its power to enforce the decrees and sustain the institution of the church, then will Protestant America have formed an image to the papacy. The image to the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. In the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast.
The beast which had the wound by a sword and did live is the papacy. That was a church dominating the civil power, a union of church and state enforcing its religious dogmas by the civil power, by confiscation, imprisonment, and death. An image to this beast would be another ecclesiastical organization clothed with civil power, another union of church and state to enforce religion by law.
I need not undertake to give a definition in detail of what the image to the beast is. We all know well that it is the church power using the government, the civil power, for its purposes. Now I want to state a little further upon the principle that no Christian, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, can of any right start any procedure in connection with civil government. After it is started by the government itself, that is another question. I repeat, therefore, that upon the principles which govern kingdoms and governments, the very principle of the law in heaven or law in earth, a Christian cannot start any procedure in connection with civil government. And of all Christians, Seventh-day Adventists cannot do it. The very keeping of the Sabbath forbids it.
The special characteristic of the beast, and therefore of his image, is the breaking of God's commandments.
It has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Dear friend, do you have any question in your mind as to what forms the image to the beast?
The kingdom.
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.
Jesus never, in any manner, nor to any degree, took any part in political matters, nor in any affairs of the state. Jesus was then, and is forever, the embodiment of true religion. Therefore, in his whole life's conduct of absolute separation from everything political, from all affairs of the state, there is taught to all the world, and especially to all believers in him, the complete separation of the religion of Christ and of all who hold it from everything political and from all affairs of the state.
Not by the decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, not by the patronage of worldly great men, is the kingdom of Christ established.
There is a kingdom now in existence into which only the righteous can enter. They enter it by coming into a personal, saving relationship to Jesus Christ. That kingdom is not of the world. Its government is not exercised by worldly government or states, and in the administration of its affairs, no force is used. Its officers strive not for position nor for authority over others. They are all brethren.
The germ in the seed grows by unfolding of the life principle which God has implanted. Its development depends upon no human power. So it is with the kingdom of Christ. It is a new creation. Its principles of development are the opposite of those that rule the kingdoms of the world. Earthly governments prevail by physical force, but the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. The Jews looked for the kingdom of God to be established in the same way as the kingdoms of the world. To promote righteousness, they resorted to external measures. They devised methods and plans, but Christ implants a principle. There is no place for tradition, for man's theories and conclusions, or for church legislation. No laws ordained by ecclesiastical authority are included in the commission. The law and the prophets, with the record of his own words and deeds, are the treasure committed to the disciples to be given to the world. Nothing that does not bear his superscription is to be recognized in his kingdom. Are you in the kingdom of God or still supporting the kingdoms of the world? No man can serve two masters. Either make the tree good so the fruit will be good, or make it bad so your true character will be revealed. Warning: the half-hearted Christians are worse than the infidels, for their deceptive words and non-committal position lead many astray. The infidel shows his colors. The lukewarm Christian deceives both parties. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Satan uses him to do a work no one else can do.
Prophecy represents Protestantism as having lamb-like horns, but speaking like a dragon. Apostate Protestantism has become a wolf or dragon in sheep's clothing and is now the false prophet. Are you being deceived by the false prophet? Satan has come as an angel of light. Did you see him? Have you seen or heard him? Notice, you must recognize him to avoid him. Please awake. It is time to awake. The bridegroom cometh. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The bride must make herself ready.
The marriage.
God is the husband of his church. The church is the bride, the Lamb's wife. She should keep herself pure, sanctified, holy. Never should she indulge in any foolishness, for she is the bride of a king. Yet she does not realize her exalted position. The sacred and enduring character of the relation that exists between Christ and his church is represented by the union of marriage. The unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from him and allowed to be the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of the marriage vow. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thine renown. Again, Christ represents his church as his bride, and he her husband. Thus Paul says to the Corinthian church, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Christ is, therefore, the protector and defender of his churches. But whenever the church allows someone else to protect and rule over her, she acts just as a woman who leaves her husband and seeks protection of some other man. In a union of church and state, the church becomes married, as it were, to the state.
The true church is a chaste virgin. The church that is joined with the world in friendship is a harlot. It is this unlawful connection with the kings of the earth that constitutes her the great harlot of the apocalypse. Thus, the Jewish church, at first espoused to her Lord, became a harlot. The unlawful union with the world of which Babylon is guilty is positive that it is a civil power. For these reasons, it is very evident that the Babylon of the apocalypse is the professed church united with the world.
We unhesitatingly apply the Babylon of the Apocalypse to all corrupt Christianity. The term signifying confusion is perfectly applicable to the many different sects, each holding different sentiments and all united with the world. The Protestant sects are fitly represented by the harlot daughters of the woman of Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. The woman that would leave her husband and unite with and seek protection from another would be called thus. The professed Church of Christ has left the arm of her true husband and now leans upon the strong arm of the law. She seeks protection and to be nourished by the corrupt governments of the world and is properly represented by the harlot daughters of the old mother, she being a symbol of the Catholic Church. As the woman should cleave to her husband, so should the church cleave to Christ. And instead of seeking the arm of the law for protection in the worship of God, lean only on the potent arm of her beloved.
When the early church departed from God and adopted pagan eras, she became Babylon. When she united with the state, she fell as an organization, which was supposedly the body of Christ, was no longer that body. While the Reformation churches held fast to the Word, Christ was with them. They then crystallized their various eras into creeds and endeavored thus to confine God's Word. They made themselves the daughters of Babylon. When some of them united with the state, they fell, and God had to use other people called out of Babylon to carry forward His work. Now among these very churches which came out of the second Babylon, confusion reigns. And now great Babylon, including later daughters, is in adulterous union with the kings of the earth and is endeavoring to make that union stronger. God calls no church Babylon which holds to His word and follows the light that it shines from. Even though there are in its membership many who do not know Christ, when the controlling influence of a church is downward, it erects some other standard besides God's word.
We understand that all the corrupt religious bodies which ever have existed or which exist at the present time, united to the world and sustained by the civil power, constitute the Babylon of John's vision, which shall be thrown down as a millstone is cast into the mighty deep.
Babylon is also charged with the sin of unlawful connection with the kings of the earth. It was by departure from the Lord in alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot, and Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives a like condemnation. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and tradition and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. The message of Revelation 14, announcing the fall of Babylon, must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt.
The church, leaning upon the arm of another, separated from her own husband, turning to another, leaning upon the arm of another than her rightful Lord, that is what made Babylon. The church, pretending to be the church of Christ, joining herself to another Lord, makes the adulteress, the harlot. It is written, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And by the same token, it can be authoritatively written, "What God hath put asunder, let no man, nor any combination of men, join together."
There is absolutely no way a church can be joined to God and to the state at the same time. It is an impossibility. Applying the above testimony gathered from the proven church representatives of the last century, you can make intelligent decisions concerning the present organization of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Space does not permit to publish her entire indictment. However, it is common knowledge that the Seventh-day Adventist Church joined hands in unholy union with the federal government in November 1981. Not only has the General Conference Corporation registered under the United States trademark laws the name Seventh-day Adventist, but it has also, since 1986, been initiating litigation to force compliance with said laws. Please regard the following statement from then General Conference President Neil C. Wilson, June 18, 1988. We've got to protect that name, Seventh-day Adventist, because we are giving a false impression to the world. And this church-state business, be a little careful how you use that, because that is not in Scripture, separation of church and state. That is a particular North American philosophy. It exists nowhere else in the world.
The crucifixion.
When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image to the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy. Contentions, strife, and lawsuits between the brethren are a disgrace to the cause of the church. Those who take such a course expose the church to the ridicule of her enemies and cause the powers of darkness to triumph. They are piercing the wounds of Christ afresh and putting him to open shame.
This quote applies to brethren, but how much more would it pertain to a church body entering into litigation against anyone, believer or not?
Some, when God reproves them for wanting their own way, make the world their confidence and bring church matters before the world for decision. Then Christ is crucified afresh and put to open shame. Those church members who appeal to the courts of the world show they have chosen the world as their judge, and their names, whether it be individuals or churches, are registered in heaven as one with unbelievers.
What does this tell us about the name General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists or General Conference Corporation of Seventh-day Adventists? The following is a chronology published by Church State Observer, Special Edition, Summer 1990.
In 1980, General Conference SDA hires Catholic attorney to trademark the name Seventh-day Adventist. In 1981, SDA name trademarked, General Conference remained silent during a five-year waiting period, a time when the trademark could have been contested had it been known. In 1986, General Conference SDA took legal action against 135 different cases charged with violating trademark laws. And in 1987, John Merrick, pastor of the 12-member Seventh-day Adventist Congregational Church in Konak, Hawaii, loses court case in trademark lawsuit brought by the General Conference. In 1989, May 5, the U.S. Court of Appeals refers Merrick case back to Hawaii to be tried in lower court. Merrick remains in hiding since February of 1988. And in 1989, Pastor John Merrick, jailed for contempt of court and released after 5 days on $25,000 bail. Trademark case in lower court is pending. And this year, April 11, 1990, the charges of contempt of court were lifted against John Merrick. The fines have been eliminated and the bail money returned. The General Conference of SDA continues pressing trademark case in lower court as of July 1990.
The unholy alliance of church with state occurred in 1981. But inevitable persecution did not begin until 1986, at which time the first of a long line of crucifixions began. It is what you might label a civilized inquisition. With the blessing of protection from her new husband, the state, apostate Protestantism, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, continues to coerce and press her dogmas in the courts of America. The force of persecution follows the steps of the dragon. In 1880, Ellen White wrote a principle which has modern-day application.
If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work, General Conference, to protect the interests of the cause of religious liberty, the Church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations, Daughters of Babylon.
And in 1891, she stated that
the world must not be introduced into the Church and married to the Church, forming a bond of unity, church and state union. Through this means, the Church, SDA, will become indeed corrupt, and as stated in Revelation 18:2, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, Babylon fallen.
Seeing a parallel between ancient Israel and the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, we cite the following.
1. They cried out for the crucifixion of Christ, and as representatives of the Jewish nation, placed themselves under the Roman jurisdiction, which they despised, by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." When they said this, they unchurched themselves.
They united with civil government for the enforcement of their wishes. The Jewish nation, in securing that alliance, broke their covenant relationship with God.
2. When Christ called out, "It is finished," the Holy Watcher was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast, pronounced the Jewish nation to be a nation unchurched. The same hand that traced on the wall the characters that recorded Belshazzar's doom and the end of Babylonian kingdom rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom, opening a new and living way for all, high and low, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. From henceforth, people might come to God without priest or ruler.
As a corporate body, the Jewish nation's probation was officially closed at the crucifixion of Christ. In like manner, probation for the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists Church denomination closed when they crucified afresh the Son of God and put him to open shame. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me, Christ said.
The name.
Christianity is that system of religion founded by Christ, of which his life and teachings are the true exponents. Uppermost in his life, we clearly see the principle of devotion to his Father's will. This will was embraced in two considerations, which are, from their nature, inseparable: a life of irreproachable holiness, and a forgetfulness of self in ministering to the wants of others. If Seventh-day Adventism does not embrace those principles in theory and in practice, then it is something distinct from Christianity. And in that case, it is utterly useless and worse than useless. It is always a great pleasure to find any article to be just what it pretends to be. In verity, a name is a sign of character. Every man is in honor bound to make his name a guarantee of integrity and purity. How much more so when we bear the name of Christ? Our aim should not be to obtain the name. That is worthless. But with largeness of heart, let us strive to comprehend the breadth of Christian principles, the sacred obligations under which we, by our profession, are placed. Do not consist in contending for a name or a sect, but in maintaining of a character that exhibits the fullness of the graces of Christ. It is better to have the thing itself without the name than to have the name without the object. Let our lives, our characters, give us our names, and be it our best endeavor to deserve the name which means to the world Christ-likeness. If we are faithful to our principles, Seventh-day Adventism may mean that.
From the above extract, it is apparent that the Seventh-day Adventist attitude of 1895 was greatly diverse from the present-day denominational trademark policy. To those who own the name by the character they live and suffer persecution, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews or Seventh-day Adventists and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9.
We are Seventh-day Adventists. Are we ashamed of our name? We answer, no, no, we are not. It is the name the Lord has given us. It points out the truth that is to be the test of the churches. But we must ever remember we are not saved as a sect. No denominational name has any virtue to bring us into favor with God. We are saved individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may claim to be Seventh-day Adventist and yet fail of realizing how exalted is the standard to which we must attain in order to deserve the name. Some have felt ashamed of being known as Seventh-day Adventist. Those who are ashamed of this name should never connect with those who feel it is an honor to bear this name. And those who are Christ's witness stand where the truths of the Bible have placed them, are worthy of the name they bear.
Notice this concept, if you will. Just as the sanctification of the Spirit signalizes the difference between those who have the seal of God and those who keep a spurious rest day, the sanctification of the Spirit differentiates between the true Seventh-day Adventist and the spurious Seventh-day Adventist. Since no man should be forced to act in harmony with human laws that are in direct opposition to the law of God, we can not honor the papal trademark law. You might rightly ask, what is the law that God has given? This is the word of the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. 2 Chronicles 20:20. And the following is the unmistakable counsel of the prophet.
We are Seventh-day Adventist. It is the name the Lord has given us. We are Seventh-day Adventist, and of this name we are never to be ashamed. As a people, we must take a firm stand for truth and righteousness. Thus we shall glorify God. Our institutions have taken a name which sets forth the character of our faith, and of this name we are never to be ashamed. I have been shown that this name means much, and in adopting it we have followed the light given us from heaven. This distinctive banner is to be borne through the world to be the close of probation. No name which we can take will be appropriate, but that which accords with our profession and expresses our faith and marks us as a peculiar people. The name Seventh-day Adventist is a standing rebuke to the Protestant world. Here is a line of distinction between the worshipers of God and those who worship the beast and receive his mark. The great conflict is between the commandments of God and the requirements of the beast. The name Seventh-day Adventist carries the true features of our faith in front and will convict the inquiring mind. Like an arrow from the Lord's quiver, it will wound the transgressors of God's law and will lead to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Given the abundance of counsel and Bible principles which have been set before us, one concludes as follows. 1. To change the name Seventh-day Adventist would be akin to changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. this prerogative is God's alone. 2. To devise a law protecting the name Seventh-day Adventist or to control its use by civil law would be the equivalent to a Sunday law or a Sabbath law. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus cannot conform to either of these postures. We must come to the front, gird ourselves with the whole armor of God, and exalt His law, adhere to the faith of Jesus, and maintain the cause of religious liberty, which reformers defended with toil and for which they sacrificed their lives. We would further allege that the following points must be considered in light of principle and the prophetic diversion of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination in her linking up with apostate Protestantism. 1. To agree with and support the General Conference trademark policy with the enforcement of it would be akin to receiving the mark of the beast in the forehead. 2. To support the General Conference trademark policy with the enforcement of it by the contribution of tithes, offerings, time, or even continued membership in the fallen organization would be tantamount to receiving the mark of the beast in the hand. 3. To come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, along with bearing the third angel's message to the world, warning men against the worship of the beast in his image, and directing them to take their places in the ranks of those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, is to continue preparing for the seal of the living God and the loud cry, which has already begun, in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel, whose glory shall fill the whole earth.
The judgment.
Did you ever wonder when the judgment of the living would begin? You do remember that the judgment must begin at the house of God.
In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experiences does not correspond to the advantages that Christ, at infinite cost, has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence, found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. The Seventh-day Adventist Church cannot measure herself by the world, nor by the opinion of men, nor by what she once was. Her faith and her position in the world, as they now must be compared with what they would have been if her course had been continually onward and upward. The Seventh-day Adventist Church will be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary. If her moral character and spiritual state do not correspond with the benefits and blessings God has conferred upon her, she will be found wanting. If her talents are unimproved, if her fruit is not perfect before God, if her light has become darkness, she is indeed found wanting.
As Belshazzar of old was interrupted in his midnight revelry by the handwriting on the wall, and too late learned his terrible fate for disregarding the law of heaven, so will all who spurn God's holy law, or any part thereof, in order that they may enter into an unholy alliance with the world, find, when it is too late, that the Lord has used the very balances that they have cast aside as worthless in which to weigh their characters, and they, too, have been found wanting.
The judgment of the living has begun, in that the living of the house of God must make a decision concerning the worship of idols and the crucifixion of their Redeemer. The choices are plain. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yah is Elohim, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.
By continual resistance, the sinner places himself where he knows nothing but resistance. when he disregards the calls of God's mercy and continues to sow seeds of unbelief, the dread mark is placed over his doorway. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Your only safety is in coming to Christ and ceasing from sin this very moment. The sweet voice of mercy is sounding in your ears today, but who can tell if it will sound tomorrow? Let no one despair of gaining the victory. Victory is sure when self is surrendered to God.
The separation.
During the early centuries of the church, the doctrine of religious freedom was termed heresy, and its upholders were hated and proscribed. After a long and severe conflict, the faithful few decided to dissolve all union with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw that separation was an absolute necessity if they would obey the word of God. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their own souls and set an example which would imperil the faith of their children and children's children. To secure peace and unity, they were ready to make any concession consistent with fidelity to God, but they felt that even peace would be too dearly purchased at the sacrifice of principle. If unity could be secured only by the compromise of truth and righteousness, then let there be difference and even war. Well would it be for the church and the world if the principles that actuated those steadfast souls were revived in the hearts of God's professed people.
I will relate what I remembered of the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It rings in my ears still how Sister White earnestly appealed to the conference to accept the message of justification by faith. She used some very strong terms, such as the following: "Don't think that wisdom is going to die with you. The Lord has men all prepared to step right in and carry the message to success. God is not dependent upon you to finish his work in the earth." She said that she had almost lost confidence in humanity, and the Lord seemed to be on the point of taking the blessing of carrying the message to the world out of the hands of our people, Seventh-day Adventists, and raising up others to do the work.
It is impossible for you to unite with those who are corrupt and still remain pure. God and Christ and the heavenly host would have man know that if he unites with the corrupt, he will become corrupt. Shall I obey the voice of God that bids me shake off the lethargy of the world and escape from the world as did Lot from Sodom? Or shall I listen to the voice of the world that cries peace and safety to my soul? Shall I wait for a more convenient season? All that sophistry of Satan is bound up in one word: wait. Oh, that those who are now moved by the Spirit of God would make a decided stand for God, for the truth. Israel became corrupt, immoral, and rebelled against the Lord, turning from him to worship of idols. God bore long with them, calling them often to repentance, but they refused to hear. He saw that they were determined to have their own way. The alliances made by the Israelites with their heathen neighbors resulted in the loss of their identity as God's peculiar people. The experience of Israel will be the experience of all who go to the world for strength, turning away from the living God. Those who forsake the Mighty One, the source of all strength, and affiliate with worldlings, placing on them their dependence, become weak in immoral power, as are those in whom they trust. God comes with entreaties and assurance to show them their error and lead them to repentance. But if they refuse to humble their hearts before him, if they strive to exalt themselves or their name above him, he must speak to them in judgment. No semblance of nearness to God, no assertion of connection with him, will be accepted from those who persist in dishonoring him by leaning upon the arm of the worldly power. Today, God's word to his people is, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. No longer had the host of evil power to keep the church captive, for Babylon is fallen, that great city, which hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And to spiritual Israel is given the message, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
The saints.
In every age, God's chosen messengers have been revealed and persecuted. Yet through their affliction, the knowledge of God has been spread abroad. Every disciple of Christ is to step into the ranks and carry forward the same work, knowing that its foes can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. God means that truth shall be brought to the front and become the subject of examination and discussion, even through the contempt placed upon it. The minds of the people must be agitated. Every controversy, every reproach, every effort to restrict liberty of conscience is God's means of awakening minds that otherwise might slumber. Not all have bowed the knee to the idolatrous symbol or trademark of human power. There were some who dared disobey Nebuchadnezzar's mandate. Firmly the Hebrews testified to their allegiance to God of heaven and their faith in his power to deliver. The act of bowing to the image was understood by all to be an act of worship. He who was our example kept aloof from earthly governments because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart, not by decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, not by the patronage of worldly great men, is the kingdom of Christ established. I saw that the nominal churches and nominal Adventists, like Judas, would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence and become against the saints. The saints will be an obscure people, but little known to the Catholics, but the church and nominal Adventists will know of our faith and customs and will betray the saints and report them to the Catholics as those who disregard the institution of the people. That is, they keep the Sabbath and the name that represents it, and disregard Sunday and the combination of church and state which represents it.
And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
The conclusion.
The light is shining as the dawn of a new day. Wisdom says, do not look into the light. It will blind you. The only safe course is to let the lamp guide you on the holiness highway. You are held accountable for all the glory received and all that you had opportunity to receive. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Notice that we are not soliciting funds. We do not want to be accused of unfair competition with the General Conference Corporation of Seventh-day Adventists. We would appeal to you, listener, to remove all financial support from her, so the physical fall, which follows the spiritual fall, will occur more rapidly. The longer the sister harlot operates, the longer she will be able to merchandise souls. The whole structure must be swept away. Desire of Ages 36. If you desire to be an active support in this ministry, simply make a copy of this tape and share it with your brethren and encourage them to copy it and spread it throughout the world like the leaves of autumn. If you would desire to receive a visit from an evangelist, write us at this address: The Remnant Church, Creation Seventh-day Adventists, Post Office Box 284, Spring City, Tennessee, 37381-0284. We are not affiliated with the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, Washington, D.C.
A final question.
As a Sabbath keeper, you use Isaiah 66, 22, and 23 as proof of the keeping of Sabbath in the future new earth. In fact, it is the only text in all of the Bible which can be employed to draw such a conclusion. The question you will have to answer someday is, why do you not keep the new moon? You see how it is neatly connected there with the Sabbath. Another question you may ponder is, if the new moon was done away, when did type meet antitype, and why is it to be observed again in the future new earth? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:1. Hear a parable. There were two women. One went to her servant and said, make for me a day which all will respect and call holy. The other woman summoned her servant and said, make for me a name that none will defame and all will regard blessed. The first servant returned saying, I have made a holy day for you, and asked the governor to ensure that it will be respected by all. The second servant returned saying, I have made a blessed name for you, and the governor has pledged to protect it from defamation forever. Who were the two women? How do we know the two women agree?